to consider with you some verses, first of all, from the first book of Chronicles and chapter 22. First Chronicles and chapter 22. Chronicles chapter 22. David has just offered up in chapter 21 burnt offerings and peace offerings upon an altar in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that noble man. He offers up these sacrifices, and concerning that altar and that threshing floor, he says in verse 1 of chapter 22, "Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew off stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel." Now chapter 28 for some verses, please. First Chronicles chapter 28. Again from verse 1. First Chronicles chapter 28 verse 1. "And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course. And the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build an house of rest for the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood." Now into chapter 29. Chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, again verse 1. "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, or stones to be set, blistering stones and of diverse colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Now, down to verse 18, it's really a closing prayer. Verse 18, at the end of the day, lovely prayer. Verse 18, David prays, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Now, just to follow to the conclusion of the house of God, shall we read 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1? 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, one final verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Verse 14. It's regarding Solomon long after the death of David his father. Solomon, verse 14, and he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service, and the Levites to their charges, to praise and minister before the priests, as the duty of every day required. The porters also by their courses at every gate, for so had David, the man of God, commanded. And that has been quite a lengthy reading, but we're sure God will sanctify it to us this evening. I have been interested of late, beloved, to look at the different people in the Word of God who are given the great designation, a man of God. It is most interesting to study and to find out in the Old Testament, you will come across seven characters, seven men who were given this great accolade. They were termed a man of God. You'll read five men in the Old Testament, and you don't know their names, but they were also given the great designation, the great title, a man of God. And then you come into the New Testament, and you read from none less than the great Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, O thou man of God. Sometimes as we read through our Bible, immediately we think of Moses, the man of God. He seems to be synonymous with the title, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Caleb refers to him years after his death in Joshua 14 as a man of God. 300 years after the death of Moses, Ezra the ready scribe is still reverentially referring to Moses as the man of God, and so he was. Elisha, a holy man of God. Elijah, a man of God. And yet perhaps sometimes we forget that David was also a man of God. We've read about it here in 2 Chronicles and chapter 8, verse 14. He's referred to as a man of God. And I've been looking at the life of David again and searching before God, what was the secret of his success, if I may say? What was the difference in David's life that made him stand out head and shoulders above his contemporaries? Because he did lead Israel, he did lead the nation into a golden era, far superior to the era of Solomon. I know it was a time of rest, I know it was a time of unparalleled wealth, but every king of Judah is measured against the standard of David, the son of Jesse, the sweet psalmist, the king of Israel. There was never a moment like the golden era of David. And the divine assessment regarding David is this: I have found David, Psalm 89. I have found my servant David, and I have anointed him with holy oil. You come to the book of the Acts, chapter 13, again. I have found thee with the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my own will. Yes, the word of God gives a clear, truthful presentation of the life of his servants. And he doesn't miss out Bathsheba and Uriah. And he doesn't miss out the time he feigned himself mad to the Philistines. And he doesn't miss out either when he numbered the people of God, and he shouldn't have in 1 Chronicles 21. He failed in three areas: the flesh, fear and pride. But the overall assessment of David was this: he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of God. Now I'm asking myself the question, I have been challenging myself today and throughout the week: am I really a man of God? Are you a man or a woman of God? Surely our very presence in the meeting for Bible study this evening, for the ministry, surely our very presence indicates that the yearning, all-absorbing desire in our hearts to be like the God who saved us, to be like Christ who died for us, surely there's a yearning at the commencement of 2007 that over and above everything else, we might get close to God and we might be known in our communities as men and women of God. The very essence of Christianity, beloved, is that we are different. We've been saved for a purpose. Daily we should be conformed to the image of our Saviour. Are we really men and women of God? You see, as you do a very general sweep over mankind, there are three different types of people, three different types of men. There's the man of nature, the unregenerate, natural man, without God, without Christ, without hope. There's the man in Christ, the saved person. Praise God for everybody, from the youngest to the oldest, who's saved tonight. We can say, preserved by Jesus when, you know, I was coming through Methil this evening, or leaving, or Buckhaven, or whatever I was, after I eventually found the hall, and I saw a group of young folk with their scarves, who just got off their bus from their football game, and already they're getting as much booze down them as possible. And that is replicated throughout the towns and villages and cities of our beloved land. And we might have been there. This soul could easily have been there. But preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone. But thou didst all things well. Thy love was great. Thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. Is it not good to be saved tonight? We're not glad we're on the road to glory. Our guilty past has been dealt with. Our future is secure in Christ. And praise God for everybody who's in Christ, a man in Christ. But not every man in Christ is a man of God. They are not synonymous, interchangeable terms. And surely the longing desire of every redeemed heart would be that we would strive and long to be men and women of God. What was the difference in David's life? I believe he had a heart for God. And if you write over Moses' life, he seemed to have a closeness to God in the sanctuary. We'll look at that next week at mornings, if the Lord will. He seemed to be a man who was always in the sanctuary, a man of intercession. But David seems to be a man of consecration. Consecration. Now, when we mention intercession and consecration and separation and some of these great truths of the Word of God, sometimes we shut off. Please don't shut off tonight. I trust will be practical and helpful and encouraging this evening, because would to God he would raise up men and women of prayer, of intercession, of consecration and Methil and wherever you are associated with tonight. How this sorry world needs men and women like David and Hannah and Anna and Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Timothy. These things have been written for our learning, written for our understanding, written for our admonition. And you just read over some of David's Psalms, and they give us to understand the heart of the man. He longed after God. He longed to build something for God. He longed to leave a legacy. It would be for the glory of God. Beloved, we preach to the sinners, don't we? Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I was in a little town of Comber for meetings in Northern Ireland until last night. And three people in that little village in 150, 152 and 153 all died the same day. We do not know what a day may bring forth. Soon and very soon we'll be raptured home to glory and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, our sins are gone. Praise God, Calvary, the great judgment seen at Calvary, dealt with our sins judicially. But at the Bema, service will be rewarded or will suffer loss. And all too soon our lives will be over. And what have we built for God? What have we left as a legacy? What are we handing over to a generation behind us? What about David? We turn to him. And we seek to search what made the difference. You read some of those psalms. He says, I have loved the habitation. Psalm 26, verse 4. I have loved the habitation of thine house, the place where thine honour dwelleth. Very next Psalm 27, verse 8. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. What is it, David? That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What to do? Just to pass your time as a hobby, David? No. What to do? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. My beloved saint in the meeting in Methil tonight, as Jim Smith used to preach, only one life. Till sin may pass, only what's done for Christ will last. And what was David's lasting legacy? What was David's all-absorbing aspiration? Well, one day in 2 Samuel, he looked around his house. God had given him rest. God had subjugated all the enemies. They were all dealt with, the Philistines. They were all routed, the Amalekites. God had blessed his servant. And he looked around his house and it was a house of cedar. And he thought of the Ark of the Covenant. It was dwelling among curtains. And he had this great ambition to build a house for God. And he took that ambition, that exercise, that burden, that desire, he took it to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan says, go on right ahead, man. It's a good idea. But in the night, Nathan's troubled. The Lord reveals to his prophet, David's a man of war. David's got blood in his hands. But his house, his lineage, his son, he will build a house for me. You see, David had started to prepare. I'm trying to calculate. Maybe some of you scholars could help me, I don't know. But my calculator couldn't handle it. But I turned to the books. That's what you do when my mind overloads and short circuits. I turned to Walt Wilmington's Guide of the Bible for Christmas. And over $2 million, a very, very rough estimate. Over $2 million had David in materials prepared. Thank God. The congregation at the end of that clarion call that we've read about, they matched that. They matched that. We're going to come to it. We're going to build it up to that, because wouldn't it be absolutely wonderful if there was an overflow of worship and an overflow of service and an overflow of a response that is positive to the God who saved us at the start of the new year, that will go forward to build like never before, really realizing time was running out. David prepared feverishly in abundance, iron, precious stones, gold. He wanted the house of God to be magnificent, because the palace was not for man, but the palace was for God. He looked around at his own circumstances. God had done so much for him, taken him from the sheepcote, blessed him with regards to Goliath and the bear. And you think about this for a minute. A man of God is someone who God communicates to, isn't he? And a man of God is someone who God operates through. And a man of God is someone who others are blessed by. And David fits the bill. God operates through his servant. And he acknowledged that. And he wanted to respond. What is our response? You know, sometimes we think we're doing God a favour. I say it reverently. Sometimes we want a clap in the back. David responded with his whole heart. You see, building for God is first heart work and then our hands and our feet. God wants our heart. Son, give me thy heart. And David, here he is. What a body blow when God says to him through Nathan, I'm sorry, David. You're going to have to shelve that desire. You will not see the house of God in Jerusalem finished, complete. But Solomon will. Now, David had a decision to make. I wonder, do we use the word half through here in fight? Certainly doing that one. I've got a real huffy 8-year-old, but that's another story. David could have put his head in the sand. David could have thrown the dummy out the pram and said, well, all that I've given, the abundance of materials, everything I have treasured up for the house of my God, I'm going to spend it on myself. I earn it, I'll spend it. Could have put his head in the sand and said, well, God says, no, your household, your son, the house of God will be built, it just will be after you, David. It's a bit like Moses, you know, these men rise high in my estimation because Moses was told after 40 years wandering in the wilderness due to the sin of that terrible, carping, criticizing crowd, that rabble in the wilderness, he had to put up with their bad manners. I often think of the patience of Caleb and Joshua and Moses. Moses, after 40 years in Egypt and 40 years at the backside of the desert, now 40 years in the wilderness, and at the end of those 40 years, well, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. He did not reverence God. His faith failed. He did not think the people of God could ever recover from Meribah. And that's another story. Because of his sin, Moses was told, you'll not go into Canaan. You'll stand on Nebo's summit and you'll see the land. And he was 120, but he was not a decrepit old man. He could have quite easily gone in. His eye was not dim. His natural force unabated. He could have gone into the land and taken the people. But divine government said no. It is Moses' turn. He gets into the presence of God to moan and complain and leave the people. That's what seems to happen today. You fall out with somebody, you just leave. You don't find that, any license for that in the Word of God. You get it sorted out. Moses gets into the presence of God and he prays. He says, Lord, they'll just be like sheep not having a shepherd. And he identifies a man like Joshua and he hands the baton over. I've discussed a wee bit, digressed a wee bit, because David, that's what he does. With vigor and with renewed energy, he just begins to prepare like he's never done before. Time was running out. And the day comes when he feels Solomon, well, he's young and tender, but he's old enough. And he gathers the whole congregation. It's the biggest conference you've ever attended in 1 Chronicles 22 and 29. He gathers them all together. And the first thing he does, he unburdens the concern in his heart. Then what does he do? Number two, he issues a tremendous challenge. The concern in his heart, number one, and then the challenge that he issues, number two, and then thirdly, the call to consecration. Number three, we want to look at these things in 1 Corinthians, Chronicles 22. David's concern is this. There's all the materials. There's the green light from God that a house is going to be built. But he's going to die before it comes to fruition. Solomon, his son, is young and tender. And the work is great. No work like it. He just worries. Well, the people of God have sufficient interest to rise to the challenge. I get distressed sometimes to see so many half-hearted believers. I know I'm preaching to the converted tonight, but let's be wholehearted. It was said of Caleb on six separate occasions that he wholly followed the Lord his God. Mr. Greatheart, as Bunyan writes about, there he is, Caleb. David was the same. And David had a concern in his heart that not everyone shared his burden or his desire to see something built for God in his day and generation. Are you concerned about the assembly?
You pray for the people of God and the work of God in the district. You're interested about your neighbours getting saved. Do you ever ask anyone to a gospel meeting? Are you interested in evangelism? Are you interested if your neighbour's going to hell and you've never told them? There's a way of escape. Interested in Sunday school? And they'll never take a class, but if you pray for the teachers, there's any amount of work to be done. No wonder Paul says to us from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, in the light of the gospel that was preached, that you've received, in the light of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, in the light of all these monumental truths, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And David gathers the people together, and the concern in his heart is great. David says, I set my affection to the house of the Lord. I love the habitation of the house. I want something to be built, and God will presence himself in the place, and God will bless us. So he unfolds concern, things moving. Then we come to verse 5, which really is the great crux of the matter of 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 22 and 28, David has assembled the congregation. He unburdens his heart. He issues his concern, but now he issues a challenge. He says to them, the house of God is going to be built. But there's a big question mark. If you are willing, that is the challenge that he issues. Really, when we get down to the bottom line, as we talked about in 2007, the bottom line is, if there's going to be a work done for God, it will need willing hearts. Who then is willing? Who then is willing? Give their time and their talents and their treasure to the work of God. Who's willing? Who's interested? Too often we're self-absorbed. A lot of self-interest. Not so David here. Reading this morning in Exodus chapter 35 and 36, and it's a lovely, you're ever needing a wee lift to read these two chapters, because with regards to the work of the tabernacle, when all the materials were being gathered for the tabernacle that, like the temple, points forward to the coming Messiah, and every whit utters his glory, all the vessels and the furniture peculiarly speak of the glories of our Saviour. And with regards to the tabernacle, the challenge was given, and there was two lovely groups of people. There was the wise-hearted and the willing-hearted. You read about them in seven occasions they're brought together. Wise-hearted and what a lovely combination. I wonder if we had an assessment, a stock take in the meeting tonight in regards to our spiritual temperature. Would we come into the category of wise-hearted and are giving for God, or willing-hearted? And what happened was this. The wise-hearted and the willing-hearted were so touched by the grace of God that they had to restrain from giving. There was an overflow. But like Psalm 45, my heart is indicting, is bubbling up, is overflowing. A good matter. I speak of the things I have made as touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Wouldn't that be wonderful in our meetings as we remember the Lord Jesus, as we meet for prayer, rather than long silences and pauses that often just denote the poverty of our appreciation? Rather than that, there'd be an overflow. Dating a good matter. Well, who then is willing? Who then is willing? Notice he doesn't stop at the challenge. He goes on and issues a great call to consecration. Verse 5, he says, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? This is what makes David the man of God he was. He had a heart to build. He had a heart for the work. He had a heart for God. He could have easily sat back and rested on his laurels and thought, I have fought, well, Saul's slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. I forged ahead in the name of God. I got time to take it easy. Put my feet up. No. He begins to build feverishly, and he will not get one scrap of credit. He will not be there inaugurating the temple. He will not be there dedicating it with offerings. It'll be his son. He'll be long gone. Decades before that. So he calls the people to consecration. Thousands of them gathered that day to listen to one king, one sovereign, with one aspiration, the one of singular, one man of singular ambition. To consecrate. What does consecration mean in this context? It's a great subject that I could not at this moment in time take you through. It would be a whole week of ministry meetings, if not more. But consecration in this chapter, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 5, it's the idea of you're reading your margin, perhaps, an open hand. An open hand. And then if you look into your Strong's Concordance, as I did, it's the idea of a filled hand. It's two ideas, open hand, filled hand. What it is, my simple mind has come to this conclusion. It's an open hand and willingness. Steve is saying, who then is willing? Who then is willing to open their hands in willingness? And God will fill that hand with usefulness. Willingness is the heart of the matter. It's a bit like Isaiah chapter 6, and that momentous chapter that we never tire of reading. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Also is in italics. The Lord is another, and also, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train high lifted up upon his throne. His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly, and they cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a scene of glory in that chapter. But after the vision of the Lord, and after the voice he heard, who will go for us? The eternal counsels would cry, who will go for us? Whom will I send? Isaiah just simply says, here am I, send me. It's consecration, really. He's saying, I'm willing. And that was the only response he could give. He was a leper in the midst of lepers, wasn't he? He was undone. He was no better than the nation. He was no better than King Uzziah, the leprous king who just departed the throne of Judah. He was no better. He was not holier than thou. And Isaiah says, my eyes have seen the king. My sin is purged. My lips are able to praise the one who's upon the throne. Here am I, send me. Notice, brethren, please. It's not the Lord Jesus in heaven saying, here am I, send me. It's Isaiah in the temple, saying, here am I, send me. He's willing, he's responsive, he's consecrated, an open hand and willingness that will be filled by God and usefulness. Well, you notice as well the emphasis that David puts on this day. There's a critical importance about this day. Along with this concern in his heart and the challenging issues and the call to consecration, there's a critical importance of this day in verse 5 of chapter 29. You see, you sometimes go to conferences, you had your conference the same day as we did on the 2nd of January, and we hear ministry, don't we, oftentimes, and our resolves are strengthened. We really do mean to do something for God, and we want to make the adjustments that will bring us into line with the will of God. We want to live in the good of our salvation, and we want to be different. And pressures of life and family life and work life and difficult things come in, and too often we don't seize the moment this day. We say to the unbeliever, we say, Hebrews 3, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. We say, now is the time to get saved. Now is the day to repent. Now is the day to respond to God. So it is. today, tonight? It's this day. I love in the gospel to consider that procrastination, the thief of time, and the man who wrote tomorrow, he promised his conscience, you know, that's like us as well. And yet tomorrow never comes. But to God, we would go home from the meeting tonight and resolve that we're going to be men and women of God. We're going to die for God. We're going to have a heart for the people of God. We're going to have a heart for the work of God. Like Isaiah, we're saying, well, the material's not great, but what there is to work with, here am I. Saying the critical importance of this day. But just in closing, in a few minutes, what about the response? David issues his challenge, he reveals his concern, he calls the company to consecration, to the work of God, for the house of God. He says, you have to decide today. There's no point going home, because once you go home and think about it, you'll never do it. It's today before you leave. It's today. And what's the response? Well, notice verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 9. From every section of the congregation, from the princes and the chief of the fathers, to right down to the common 5-8, there was an overwhelming, unanimous response. It was a revival that day. David couldn't believe it. What a response from the congregation. Unanimous, in unison, they responded and they gave. And if you do the, well, you allow Wilmington to do the calculations, we tell you, the people match what David had already put in stone. What an abundance. What liberality. They gave of their time. They said, maybe if they didn't have the treasures to give, they'll say, well, we'll certainly lay down our neck for the work. They gave of what they could. I think the greatest, certainly for perhaps folks of my generation and older too, the greatest commodity is time. It's time. And yet, what better time? What could we give to our Lord? Take time to be holy, we speak. It's what we want to do, isn't it? We'll do what we want to do. And the response here from the congregation was unanimous. Notice as well, David in verse 18, the request from the king. He says, oh Lord, don't let this day end. You ever had a day like that? Don't let this day end. Notice as well, we read about it just to have some closure on the whole thing. In 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, after the death of David, and after the response that was unanimous, and the request from the king to keep this a singular day in the hearts of the congregation, prepare their hearts to the work, Lord. And after he dies, that prayer is answered, because we have the golden reign of Solomon. The request, the response, and then the reign. The reign of Solomon. What a verse it is. We close just thinking about this tremendous verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. In verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah immediately. I don't know how you study your Bible, but do places mean anything to us? I love to trace the first mention of a place or a character. In Moriah's Genesis 22, the mountain of sacrifice, the mountain of substitution, Mount Moriah, where God told Abraham to offer his son, and yet there was a substitute, there was a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. It was a mountain of grace, because the God who spared not his own son allowed Abraham's son to be spared. And sometimes the familiarity of the story fails to have the impact upon us as it should. But do you know that 1 Chronicles chapter 21, just before we started to read tonight, Moriah is mentioned again indirectly. Because David has sinned. David has numbered the people of God from Beersheba to Dan. And God instructs Gad to tell him, you've sinned grievously. And 70,000 people lose their life because of one man's sin. And he's told to go and build an altar by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, who was threshing wheat with his four sons. And David comes to him and purchases the threshing floor and sets up an altar and peace offerings and burnt offerings ascended to the Lord, and the angel of the Lord was hovering over Jerusalem. But it is enough, was the word of God. It is enough. David said, this is the place where I'm going to build. This is going to be the site, the very place where Abraham offered up Isaac. The mountain of grace was also a mountain of government, because God dealt with sin. God dealt with sin. One man's sin. 70,000 people were slain because of one man's sin. But the mountain of grace and the mountain of government becomes a mountain of glory, because Solomon eventually built this house of God in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite in Jerusalem at Mount Moriah. And that temple of Solomon's, that house of God, he figures the glorious temple of Jehovah, where the Lord Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 literal years. Don't worry about the Dome of the Rock. That's going to be destroyed overnight. And there's going to be a dwelling place of God on earth. And the millennial reign of Christ is going to bear the glory. The very place where he wore the crown of thorns. And the raucous cry said, not this man. Give us Barabbas. Away with him. Crucify him. In the very place where he was violently treated, he's going to be vindicated. He's going to bear the glory. Every eye is going to see him. And what a day that will be. We send one way, it will be glory then to see. But he's a friend of mine. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and he'll be manifested in all his glory. And Colossians 3 and 4 says, we'll be manifested with him, like him, with him. What a day that will be. Would it not be right and fitting that we would build and work, toiling on, being steadfast, continuing steadfastly, supporting the work of God, going forward as one man, striving together for the faith of the gospel, praying for one another, helping one another, and all the time longing that every day would be known as men and women of God. That was the estimation of David, a man after God's own heart, who had a heart to build. And how God blessed his servant. I trust God will bless us tonight as we have listened to his word.